Christian service for close to 50 years. Towards the end of his life, he lost his eyesight. His son was given the very difficult task of breaking the news to his father. "Do you mean that I'll be blind?" asked the father. "I hear that we must contemplate that," replied his son. "And then I shall never see your face again in this world," the father continued. "No, probably not in this world." "Son," the father said, "I have done all that I could for God and for his people with my eyes all these years. Now I shall do what I can for God without my eyes." This is the spirit that we must have as we serve our supremely glorious God. Whether we have eyes that can see like the eagle, or we are blind. Whether we can preach as majestically like Calvin, or eloquently like Spurgeon, or we are dumb and mute. Whether we are relatively healthy, or we are plagued with all sorts of illnesses, both chronic and terminal, we must go on serving our Master. The modes, the methods, and the manners of service may change, can change, and must change, but the essence remains. I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ, and him will I serve till he calls me home. I speak to you first of all as Christians. My dear fellow Christians, this is how we must live. You ask me, how? Whether we are living or whether we are dying, Christ must be magnified in our lives. That is how we ought to live. But why must we live in this way? Because Christ came to die for us, so that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again. Christians, this is how God wants us to live, and this is why. And now I speak to you particularly as Christian ministers. God wants his people to live in this way, and he calls us Christian ministers to model that lifestyle before the eyes of the people. Whether they live or they die, Christ must be magnified in them, and we are called to show them how. Together with the other believers in our local churches, we are called no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose for us. And at the same time, we are meant to be their life and blood model. Who is sufficient for these things? If you haven't felt the weight of the calling, you haven't understood the essence of the calling. How can I do this? Well, how am I to do it? What resources are available for me to do this work? What can I expect? What should I expect? What does it all mean for me? Well, it is my aim to begin to lay out some answers for you, both in this opening address this morning, as well as in the closing address on Thursday afternoon, if you are still going to be here. By calling your attention to that great servant in the Old Testament, his name is Moses. This morning, I invite you to think with me the call of Moses and the first fall of Moses. And God willing, if we are still here on Thursday afternoon, the last session, we will take some time to ponder over the sin and the submission of Moses. But let's begin with the call of Moses. Our main text is Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Now, I remind myself that I am addressing church leaders. And hence, you are people who are very familiar with these two chapters of Scripture. You have probably preached and taught from these two chapters many times, and I am convinced that I have nothing new to tell you. I'm sure of that. But still, I'm going to put out some questions. I'm not sure whether we have time for all the questions. I'm just going to put out some questions for all of us to think through from these two chapters. Question number one. Why bother? Cast your eyes over to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to 10. And in verse 7, we read that God says that He has seen the sufferings of His people. And He continues in verse 8 by telling us that He will now act to deliver His people. Amen, Lord. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank You that You have seen the sufferings of Your people, and now You are going to act, and You are going to deliver them. Lord, we believe in You. We believe that You can do it, because You are the Almighty God. Lord, we trust in You. Can God do it? Of course He can. He is the Lord God Almighty. He has the power to do it. But how will He do it? How? Verse 10. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring My people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God is going to accomplish His great work of redemption. Or you may say it through Moses. Why bother to call Moses? I mean, God could have used the angels. And in terms of efficiency and in terms of effectiveness, wouldn't the angels be a better choice compared to Moses? What do you think? And why in the first place bother to use weak, fallible, and often failing human instruments like you and me? I mean, God could have done His work directly, without using any means and any instruments at all. Wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it be faster? Wouldn't it be more clean-cut? Don't you think so? I mean, you choose to use instruments, and very often the instruments give problems. They lead to very high overheads. Don't you feel like that sometimes, pastors? And church leaders? I mean, why can't I just get on and do it? I mean, why do you include other people and you get other problems? Well, thanks be to God, He's of a very different mind. He doesn't have to, but He does love to include and involve people as instruments in His hands as He pursues His purpose in this world. That is His style. That is His modus operandi. That is His mode of operation. So God chose to call Moses to labor with Him to accomplish this great work of rescuing Israel from Egypt and bringing them to Canaan. And thanks be to God. God chose to call you and to call me to labor with Him to accomplish the great work of saving sinners and preparing them for heaven. Well, may I repeat, God could have gone direct. He could have used angels. But He chose to use weak, fallible, and often failing people like us. Are you encouraged? Or are you overwhelmed? God is doing a great work today. Yes, He is. What greater work can there be than to mold men and women, boys and girls, into the image of His glorious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ? What more glorious, what can there be than to prepare the bride of Christ for the marriage supper of the Lamb? And He has called us to be His co-laborers in this great and in this glorious work. How inspiring! But may I also say how humbling. I thank God that He called me to co-labor with Him. But it's also humbling, because then I'm reminded that the ministry that I'm to exercise under God must reflect that character of God. Perhaps we should just pause for a moment and just ask ourselves, those of us who are full-time ministers in the local churches or missionaries, does your ministry reflect that? Are you more interested in the sermons that you are going to preach, or you're more interested in the saints and the sinners that you're going to preach to? Let me tell you that I struggle with that every week. Are you a project-oriented pastor, or are you a people-oriented pastor? Are you upset? Are you frustrated when your ministry plans have been interrupted and disrupted? Or do you see those moments of interruption and disruption as moments of opportunity to include and to involve people, as moments of ministry? What's your concern for your people? Effectiveness and efficiency, or godliness and Christ-centeredness? God is a God-centered God and a people-oriented God. I thank Him for that. God loves to work with people. In my sinful moments, I say there is no need to work with people. They give a lot of problems. Reformed people will be happy with our books and our CDs, because they don't give us problems. If they give us problems, we just get a new copy. Work with people is painful, but it's beautiful, because this is God's style to work. And as we work with people, we reflect the glory of God, and we ourselves are growing in sanctification as we get frustrated with and disappointed, and we wished they would be different. Why bother? Have you ever asked, why would God bother with Moses? Why would God bother with me? And perhaps we could ask ourselves, why should I bother with people? Because God does. And that's why we are here this morning. Perhaps we can go in a different direction now and ask, why now? Second question. And my focus here really is on how old was Moses when God called him? And we all know the answers, don't we? 80 years old, Pastor. You don't have to ask this kind of question at a church leaders' conference. The Sunday school children will be able to answer that. And we also know that Moses' life was divided into three parts, because he lived for 120 years. The first 40 years, live in the courts of in the palace of Egypt. The next 40 years, live in the land of Midian. And the last 40 years, live in the wilderness with the Israelites. Yes, we all know that. But I want to ask you, what does 80 years in a lifespan of 120 years mean? What does it mean? It means that two-thirds of your life is gone. Do you realize that? It means that God called Moses into the ministry to do this work when he finally entered the last third of his life. Two-thirds is gone. How does that map to modern life? Well, I can't speak for you. I can't speak for anybody outside Singapore. But going by the official standard line of the Singapore government, current life expectancy of Singaporeans is supposed to be about 90 years old. And that means to say you are called into the ministry when you are 60. How about that? Now, some of you felt, like Moses, that you are called to preach the gospel full time years ago when you were younger. You felt that that was the right time because you have the energy, you have the zeal, and even the people around you felt the same. But things never worked out. It never worked out, and you don't understand why. And now, if you forgive me for using terminologies like this, you are in the world, you are working a secular job, you are happy there,
and you are thinking that, well, I'm just going to continue doing what I'm doing as a chief executive officer or as a whatever, and I'm happy doing that. Thank you very much. But today, years later, without any forewarning, God gate crash your party. You know, that's the style of my God. He likes to gate crash and interrupt our lives. And that's wonderful. Or else we'll be so happy living in our cozy world and we forget all about God. What was Moses thinking at 80 years old in the land of Midian? What do you think? If he was a Singaporean, he would be thinking about retirement. He would be thinking, would I have enough in the central provision fund to last me and my wife? Did I buy enough medical insurance? Do you think that he will be planning how to rescue Israel from Egypt? What do you think? Maybe some of us think that Moses, when you are 40, that is the right time. Moses, when you are 80, come on. When I'm 30, with all my health and my strength, that is the time for me to be in the ministry. When I'm 60, come on. It's not the time. Why now? Why not then? Perhaps there are those of us who are in full-time ministry today, and perhaps you've been doing what you have been doing for years. And you think that perhaps you will continue to do what you have been doing for years and you continue to do them for until the Lord comes. Maybe. But what if God suddenly would a great crash into your ministry, as it were, and come into your life without unannounced, and he says to you, I want you to go into an entirely different area of ministry. What would you say? What would you say? I'm sure we all heard of George Muller. And he spent most of his life serving God through the orphanages. And it was a blessing to many children. It was a blessing to many Christians. And it was also a blessing to himself. But when he turned 80, God called him to a worldwide preaching ministry. Amazing. What does it mean? What exactly does it mean that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who lived and died for us? 2 Corinthians 5:15. It means to recognize that there is a Lord in my life and I am not the Lord. He is the Lord. It means to hold my dreams. It means to hold my desires. It means to hold my plans. It means to hold my work. It means to hold my ministry. It means to hold my life with open hands before God. Lord, this is what you put in my hands. I'll do it with all my might. But if you take them away and give me something else, I'll still do it with all my might. It means to say like what Moses had said in response to God's call in chapter 3, verse 4. Here I am. Isn't this how we want our people to live? We tell them your life must exhibit the Lordship of Christ. When God calls you, when God redirects your life, you must listen to Him, you must follow Him. Brothers, before God will do that to the lives of the people that you are pastoring and shepherding, God may be doing that to your life. What is your response? Because how we respond to God is a powerful model, and far more powerful than what you preach on Sunday morning from this place. Question number 3. What's the irreducible? Now we come now to a dialogue between God and Moses, and that is in chapter 3 verse 11 to chapter 4 verse 17. It's a very long passage. I'm not reading it for you. We all know that passage very well. We all know that Moses protested. Moses objected to being called to do this work. Moses gave all sorts of excuses. We know that there were 4 excuses and 1 real reason. Chapter 3, verse 11, his first excuse, who am I? Chapter 3, verse 13, who are you? Chapter 4, verse 1, what if they don't believe me? Chapter 4, verse 10, how can I speak? And the real reason is given in chapter 4, verse 13. Here am I. Send someone else. But what was Moses trying to say in the four excuses? What was he trying to say? I am small. I am insignificant. I don't have ability to do it, God. Now, if you have to counsel Moses in that state, in his frame of mind at that time, what would you say to Moses? What would you say to him? If someone 80 years old in your church comes to you and says, God is calling me and I'm quite sure of that, but I don't feel I'm adequate for it. I'm a small, insignificant person. I don't think I can do the work. What would you say to this person? How would you counsel Moses? Would you say to him, look, Moses, you know, God has actually been preparing you all these years. Look at all the training you had in the Egyptian palace for the first 40 years of your life. Now you have certainly been trained and equipped for your task now. And see how the Lord has trained you to be a shepherd in the desert of Midian for the next 40 years. You know, Moses, leading the people of Israel out of Egypt to the wilderness, to the promised land, is like shepherding a flock. And you see how beautiful is God's providence. He has been training you now 40 years as the shepherd of your father-in-law's flock. God has been training you and equipping you for this task. So go for it, man. Would you say these things to Moses? Now, the fact is, they do play a very significant part in the ministry of Moses, don't they? The training that he had in Egypt and the training that he had in Midian, they have their role and they have their value. And you can read any reputable commentaries we have, they're selling them out there. And they will tell you all these things. And it is true, I'm not discounting them. But you know something? God said none of those things in these two chapters. Did you realize that? Have a look at chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said to him, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I will send you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. When Moses said to God, God, I am inadequate. What is God's reply? God did not say, oh, come on, Moses. You are adequate. God says to Moses, you are right. You are inadequate. I wonder how you will react to that. Because I do hear people say, oh, I'm inadequate, I'm a small little man in a small little place, I can't do very much. And if you say that, and I say to you, yeah, actually you are right, you know. Your reaction will tell me whether you mean what you say or not. Isn't it true? Moses said, I can't do it. And God said, I know, you can't. But I can. I am adequate for the inadequate. Did you realize that? God did not promise to make Moses adequate for the task. Did you realize? God did not promise to transform Moses into somebody who is equal to that task. God did not promise to remove the nervousness that Moses had. God certainly didn't promise to send Moses for some counseling and some seminaries and some training. Instead, God just said something very simple. I promise to be with you. That is the irreducible. That is the irreducible. You can have all the training, you can have all the equippings, all the talents, all the gifts, all the abilities, all the understandings, and all the eloquence. Or you may have none of the above. And they do have their place in the ministry. But there is one thing that is and remains irreducible. God with us. You got children? It's a question people ask me very often. I don't know why. Yes, I have.
I have 3 daughters. And my youngest daughter has an irrational, unexplainable, sometimes absolutely exasperating, to me anyway, fear of darkness. Why do you fear darkness? The Bible says, yes, I know that. I pray for you. Yes, I know that. Why do you fear darkness? I just fear. Now, how will you help my youngest daughter in this fear? How would you counsel her? How would you help her? Would you say, I'll pray for you. You just go into a dark room, but I pray for you. Or you throw scripture at her. You know, God says, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Let me tell you her solution to her fear of darkness. There we were in a sitting room. The lights are on. She had to bring her dirty clothes to the laundry basket that is in the kitchen, and the light is not on. And she can't turn the lights on. Guess what she says? She turns to me and says, Dad, can you come with me? You get a message? Your response tells me you didn't get the message. Dad, can you come with me? In our fears, we want company. We need another presence. How many of you watch movies? Don't put up your hand, I know. Gotta maintain a certain image. Okay, fine. But when the movie comes to the climax, when it's something extremely exciting, or maybe it's fearful, what would you do? Don't tell me, I tell you. You grab the hands or the arm or whatever of the person next to you, isn't it? Why don't you make an experiment? Try it out. It is a natural human thing. I was away from Singapore last year, and I heard of a very interesting story of a pastor who went out to the woods for a stroll with a young boy from his congregation. And they were happily talking about many things as they were walking in the woods. And then it was getting dark. And with each passing moment, when the darkness gets darker, the little boy was getting more tense. And the pastor realized it, and the pastor said to the young boy, it's okay, I'm here with you. And the little boy looks at the pastor, and he started crying. He started wailing. Of course, that was highly embarrassing for the pastor. But thankfully, they were quite near to getting out of the woods, and it was quite near to the house of this young boy, and the father heard his cry, and the father rushed out to find out what happened. And when the young boy saw his father, he rushed into his embrace, and very soon the crying stopped. In his fear, the little boy needs another presence, but it's not the presence of anyone. I'm sorry to say, not even the presence of the pastor. It's the presence of his father. In our fears, we need another. But it's not just any another, but it is the presence of the Almighty another. And there are pastoral implications for us. When our people are in troubles and when they are in fears, and we live in a world today where there are many phobias, what they need is not just for us to tell them, you go up, pray for you. Yeah, of course we must pray for them. And what they need is not just for us to stand there and lob scripture at them, grind nights of scripture. It doesn't help. What they need very often is our presence. We need to be there. I remember many years ago, I had to go with another lady who worships with us in this church
to a particular clinic in Singapore to test whether she is HIV positive. Of course, my wife knows about it. She just realized her husband has been unfaithful, sexually immoral for many years now, and she's filled with fear. She can't tell everybody about this problem. Can you go with me? Can you go with me? And just going with her to that clinic is helpful. But very often our presence itself is not enough. As we seek to model the character of our Heavenly Father, we need to point them ultimately that while I'm with you, and while I'm doing my best to minister to you, but at the end of the day, you need the presence of another. And my presence with you is just to point you to the presence of the Almighty God. Reach out to Him. Cry out to Him where you are. Let's come back to Moses. That's the problem, isn't it? That's the irreducible. Moses, your eyes are fixed on the wrong place. They are fixed on yourself. They should be fixed on me. Who am I? Chapter 3, verse 6. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Do you realize I'm the God who leads people safely into the unknown? Think of Abraham. Do you realize that I'm the God who overcomes impossible odds to keep my promise? Think of how Isaac was born. Do you realize that I'm the God who borders with people who failed and failed and failed miserably and who loves to transform unpromising material into vessels of glory? Think of Jacob. Your eyes are fixed in the wrong place. And I want to say to you this morning that that is not just our problem, it's the problem of our people. Our people struggle with worries about tomorrow, fears about tomorrow. They worry about tomorrow's bills, and they worry about tomorrow's pills. They fear the future, they fear what is possible, they fear what is probable. They fear people, they fear many things. How will we help them? Do we give them a procedure? No, we point them to a person. Do we teach them steps? No, we direct them to the Savior. Because they don't need a procedure, they need a person. They don't need steps, they need the Savior. They don't need techniques, they need the Lord. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. But how can we help them? And how can we point them? And how can we lead them to Jesus Christ unless we ourselves have done the same? We ourselves, in our fears, in our struggles, in our worries, in the ministry, we have learned to fix our eyes on Christ, and we've learned in our fears to go to Christ and to plead with Him and to cry out to Him. It is only then we can tell our people this is the way to go. And let me show you how to do it. I know the Bible says this, but this is what we must be doing. The presence of God is sufficient for me and for my ministry work today. And the presence of God is sufficient for the people I shepherd in their daily work. Let me tell you a bad news. The bad news is the fears will remain. The situation will not change. The problem may get worse. And the environment remains hostile. But let me tell you the good news. The good news is God is with us. And with this promise and the real presence of God, we may go forward, and they can go forward, because that is, brothers and sisters, that is the irreducible. I'd like to ask that we come now to ponder about the first four of Moses. Our main text really is Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. But before we come to Exodus chapter 5, let us ask Moses, Moses, how has life been for you since the burning bush, Moses? And Moses will tell you that
life has been quite good, really. I spoke to my father-in-law, Jethro, and he says, go ahead.
Wow.
And I spoke to my wife, Zipporah, and she says, I will go with you.
Wow.
As we pack our bags and as we make our journey back to Egypt, guess what? We met Aaron. And he agreed to be my assistant.
Wow.
And then we were back in the land of Egypt and we gathered the elders of Israel together and we had a first meeting with them. And guess what? Chapter 4, verse 31. The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked at their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Can you ask for anything better than that? Call the band. Activate the choirs. Oh, let's have a festival of praise. God is so good. Things are so smooth. Morale is now sky high. Oh, what is left? It's just a little small thing. Just go and see Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh we are going. And then we'll go back and pack our bags. Anybody has a handphone? Maybe I should send an SMS to my father-in-law and say, we'll see you in 10 days' time. And so Moses marched into the courts of Pharaoh with his brother Aaron, and he demanded, chapter 5, verse 1, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And if Moses expected Pharaoh to respond with yes, sir, and may I ask, when are you going? He was dead wrong. Pharaoh dismissed Moses with a sneer, increased the workload of the Israelites, and successfully drove a wedge between Moses and the Israelites. Chapter 5, verse 21. They saw Moses at the end of it, and they said, the Lord look on you and judge you. You know what that means? In modern terms, you are jinx. You brought all this trouble upon us. May lightning strike you. You have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and of his servants to put a sword in their hands to kill us. Flecked on his face. And that's the experience of Moses here. And it must have brought very unpleasant flashback. Because 40 years ago, if you remember, Moses tried to help the Israelites. And they asked him, who are you? Who made you our leader? It was a very unpleasant situation. And 40 years later, it's back to that again. It's yesterday once more. Moments ago, they were so grateful. They were so thankful. But now they turn on to Moses. They blame him. They accuse him of all sorts of things. It was so fast. Now, needless to say, Moses was confused, Moses was perplexed, Moses was utterly discouraged. And at that point, we have read it in Scripture, I've not read it for you, but in verse chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, he said to God, Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why have you sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh and spoke in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Familiar? I know many of us dare not pray like that publicly, but in our private prayers. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're still there this morning. What is happening? You call me into the ministry, you asked me to do it, and I did it, and guess what? Or maybe it's like that. You prepared the sermon of your life. You got the text. You got your three main points. The words just flow, the illustration fits, the applications were very powerful. You pray, and then you stood up, and you preach. And you expect the world to shake as a result. Maybe not so drama. But you expect certain people in your congregation to, as it were, repent and pull their head in repentance. But they didn't pull their hair in repentance. You pull your hair in perplexity. No, I preach the word. And you say your word will go out and will not return void unto you. But there's no movement. There's no response. There is nothing. Why, Lord? Why? You don't have this? Well, I have many times. Let me tell you that.
Well, we can go into analysis as to what's the reason for Moses' fall here. We can say that, well, Moses didn't follow instructions. We can say a lot of things. I don't really want to go there this morning. I'm not interested to analyze why Moses fell. We can all do that. I'm interested to see what Moses did after this fall. That's important. Why is it important to focus on the conduct of Moses after this setback? Because our people will face setback too. Because our people will fail too. Because our people will fall, and sometimes they will fall very, very badly. Your people don't? Then what? Then how? Then what should they do? What would they normally do? Very often, more often than not, when they fall, they try to obey God and it didn't work. Maybe your wife comes to you and say, "No, my husband," and blah, blah, blah. They tell you all sorts of, and you counsel them. You tell them this is what they should do. And they say, "Okay, Pastor, I'll do it." They did it. They come back. They tell you it's 10 times worse. What do they do? How is their response after that? Very often people run. People hide. People become bitter. They blame God. They give up. They give in. They shut out. They say to God, "Never again. I am not going to do what you say because I did it and it was painful. No." But what should you do? What can you do? I want to tell you that in his failure, Moses did something which he didn't do the last time. And that's very encouraging to me. Because if you come back to chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, that prayer which I say we won't dare to pray publicly, you see that in his failure and in his pain, he ran to God. Amen. The last time, 40 years ago, when he failed and when he fell, he ran away. 40 years later, when he failed and when he fell, he ran, but he ran to God this time. Your people will fail and they will fall. But what you do in your failure and in your fall will show them what they must do when they also fail and when they also fall. So what will you do? Will you run away? Will you go home? Will you close shop? Will you hand in a letter of resignation on Monday morning? Moses returned to the Lord. He ran back to God. Brothers, let's do the same. And next we hear what God says to, how God answers the cry of Moses' confusion and perplexity. If you wish to, you can look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 1 to 13. But if I'm to summarize those 13 verses of chapter 6 for you in a piece of paper, if you were to summarize it, what would you write? Refocus on the Lord. How many times do you find a personal pronoun, I, in those 13 verses? Many times. And the I in those 13 verses is not a reference to Moses, it's a reference to God, the Lord, to Jehovah, to the Almighty God. You have failed, yes. It could be because you have relied on yourself. Maybe. But whatever is the reason, refocus on the Lord. Because He is your wisdom. Because He is your strength. Because He is your protector. Because He is your refuge. Because He is your fortress. Because He is your captain. Because He is your answer. And come finally to chapter 7, verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Return to the Lord. Refocus on the Lord. And now, brothers, resume the work of the Lord. Our people need that. They need to return to the Lord. They need to refocus on the Lord. And they need to resume their service to the Lord in whatever capacities they may be called to do. And they need to see real life models of that. We need to model that for them. Like them, we will fail, but let us resolve not to fail them in our failures. You get what I'm saying? None of us like failures. We want, when we die, people to write a life story, a biography of us, and they say, wow, this man, his ministry is so successful. No mistakes. Everything is smooth. It is a straight line all the way up. But that's not going to happen. Sorry about that. We want our life to be a success life story. We don't want failures. But you know something? It is in our dumps, it is in our pains, it is in our hurts, it is in our defeat while we lie flat on our face. Even there and even then, we are still called to live not for ourselves, but for Him who lived and died for us. And even in our dumps and in our pains and in our failures, we have to model for our people what it means to turn to God. Even then. Because very often they will be there. Our churches do not need super pastors who have no struggles, no pains, no failures, no defeats. Everything is smooth. They need real humans with all the failures and the weaknesses. And when they succeed, they give thanks to God. When they fail, they know what it means to repent, to return, to refocus, and to resume the service of God. They need to see that. A missionary, as I end, I want to tell you this story. A missionary once lost his way in an African jungle. He couldn't find any landmarks, any trails to guide him. Eventually, he stumbled upon a small hut. And he asked the native who was staying there, "Could you lead me out of this jungle?" The native nodded his head and rising to his feet, he walked directly into the bush. And the missionary followed him. But for more than an hour, they were hacking their way through a very dense wall of vines and grasses. And the missionary was becoming very worried. And he said, "Are you sure this is the way? I don't see any path." And the African native chuckled to himself. And he said, "My dear brother, in this place there is no path. I am the path." Brothers, pastors, church leaders, you are the path. Small p. Not capital P. Jesus is the path. He is the way. He is the model. But you are the small p. The small w. And a small m. You have to show them the path, the way. You are called to be the model before them, what it means. Whether in life or in death, we magnify Christ. That we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who lived and died for us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bring you our failures. But we thank you that you are the God of Jacob. A God who can transform a fumbling, self-centered man like Jacob into a valiant prince of Israel. We thank you. We come to you. We are ashamed, and yet we are encouraged. We are fearful, and yet we are strengthened. Because we know that we have you with us. And we want to pray, O God, at this time, that as we come before you, we will transact with you. We will cry out to you. We will turn to you and do business with you. And then we will act. We will do what you call us to do. To be a model to the people that you have called us to lead. We acknowledge that we are poor, imperfect models. And we thank you that you put us where we are. So that you will use these people in our lives to sharpen and to sanctify us, as you will use us in their lives to do the same. We thank you for your wise arrangement. And we pray, O God, that you will continue to hold our hands for the rest of our time together. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.